We're in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 2, 16. So this is just over a chapter and a half. So if you guys want to open to there, I'll give you guys a second to do that. A few years ago, I went on a trip to Austin, Texas with my friends. We were there to watch Oklahoma State play Texas in football. It was probably 2019 or something like that. We lost. It was terrible. But the trip was fun. It's a fun city to visit. And we went there for the whole weekend. The day before, we were walking around, going to some restaurants. They have really good food in that city, just having a good time. And we were treated fine. People were so nice to us. It was a great place. But the moment we had on America's brightest orange, and not that burnt orange, the next day, things definitely changed. We were now the enemies. We were going around town on bird scooters. They were like brand new then. It was like the first year that they were like in all these cities. And people were, you know, saying things that were not very kind to us. And it was interesting. By just putting on a different colored jersey, there was this divide made between us. Between our fellow football fans. You know, we all love football. We all love game day. Now, this is, you know, an obvious case of what we could call tribalism. Now, this is also obvious, of course. You know, your teams don't like each other. You're playing against each other. So it makes total sense. But tribalism is just a word that's telling us that there are different groups of people that view each other as rivals. My tribe versus your tribe. We're not friends. So the first part of this letter especially, Paul is trying to correct tribal division. We're going to talk about that. And this really goes right along with the theme of 1 Corinthians, which I've written here. We're going to try to repeat this. But I think the theme of this book is Paul corrects the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. So you can write that down. We're going to try to repeat it so we can walk away and know, okay, what is that letter? Well, Paul corrects the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. He answers a number of questions. So that's what we're going to be doing. Like I said, they're divided over a number of issues. But the one we're going to talk about today is this tribalistic mentality. And this tribalistic mentality is mostly focused on, as we'll see, kind of which teacher they follow most closely, which tradition they see themselves in. They're just having all these, you know, poor, disunifying feelings toward one another. And we know that this is in direct contradiction to the gospel. This is not what the gospel calls for, because the gospel calls for general unity among Christians. If you were here last week, you might remember in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul says, to all the saints or called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also in that section, Christ Jesus was mentioned 9 times in the first 9 verses. And so I think Paul's going out of his way to clarify who is the central figure in the Christian life. It's Christ. It is Jesus. It's not Paul. It's not Peter. It's not Ryan Smith, it's not John MacArthur. Jesus Christ is the teacher we follow because he is wisdom. Paul's going to unpack that. And the Word of God, who is Christ, he was crucified on our behalf. Now, we'll talk about this, that worldly thinkers, non-Christians, consider this a foolish religion to follow because our God was crucified. But Paul is claiming the exact opposite. It's actual wisdom personified in Jesus. And so when we follow him and preach the gospel, our churches should be infatuated with Jesus, which breeds more and more unity. And so the end of the passage will sum up, reminding them that ultimately, when they are unified, they have the mind of Christ. So here's the main idea of this specific text. The church has the mind of God, which ought to create a holy unity. The church has the mind of God, which ought to create a holy unity. There are 2 points. I have them written down, so hopefully you guys can see it okay. The first one is tribal division. So let's talk about that first, but we're going to read this first section to get an idea. So if you guys want to look along as I read out loud, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So let's talk about tribal division. So Paul desires, obviously, that there'd be no divisions among them. But, you know, what's wrong with a little division? You know, it's normal in our world. We have borders between nations. We have rivalries between football teams. And we have different denominations in the Christian church. And so there are divisions everywhere. Are all of these divisions bad? Now, I don't think they're all necessarily equally bad. You know, football teams rivaling is trivial, and sometimes a denominational divide can be a good, helpful thing for the sake of local church unity. But these divisions that Paul's talking about, they're not harmless. They're completely out of step of a healthy church life. He says that they need to have the same mind and the same judgment. Now, I don't speak that way nowadays. You need to have the same judgment, the same mind. You've probably heard that said before, but it's not a very clear English sentence, in my opinion. And so let's think about that. What Paul is saying is that the Corinthians should have the same mindset, meaning that they should make decisions based on the Word of God. That should be their mindset. We want to evaluate all we're doing with what the Bible says. And he's also saying that they must have such an attitude where they voluntarily give up some of their rights for the sake of the whole. So you could imagine if I got subbed into a Thunder basketball game and I got the ball, I would have every right to just hack up the first shot I have. I think that's my right. You know, we're free to do what we want, but of course, that would be ridiculous. That would be stupid. It would harm the team. It would probably put me back on the bench. And so what I do, I would forsake my right to hack up the first shot I have to pass it to a better player or an open player. I think this is sort of what Paul is meaning by saying judgment, that we give up what we technically could say is our right, just a little bit of freedom, so we can humbly live together in unity. So in summary, this is an incredibly difficult way to live. I mean, this type of unity rarely exists even in the closest family because we're sinners. It's hard to have this type of unity, especially in a church with all different types of people coming together. But this unity, as Paul points out, can only be achieved by a group when they are in Christ. And so this is a theological statement to call Christians to unity, because they really can't without Christ. And so instead, the Corinthians are not doing this. They're declaring that they follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, or Christ. And so that's an obvious problem. You can imagine if some of us in here were saying, Junior follows Paul, and Tate follows Peter, I follow Ryan, someone else follows John MacArthur, John Piper. You know, this would be utter chaos. And this is just not Christ-like unity. Paul had baptized some of them, but all these divisions made him glad that he hadn't baptized more of them, which I think is interesting. Why did he say that? Well, it's because they've missed the whole point of the baptism. He came preaching the gospel, but it's the gospel that unifies them. And so the person who dips them in the water is more or less irrelevant, because when someone is baptized, they're baptized into the name of the triune God, the God of the gospel. And so Paul preached the gospel plainly to them, not trying to wow them with really fancy speech or with humor or being the best speaker, just the gospel, plainly. And so we're going to read about that now. If you guys look along, we're going to keep reading, starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So now let's think about the wisdom of God. We're going to look at specifically the Word and the Spirit, but point to the wisdom of God. So again, Paul is pursuing unity. How? Well, he's trying to point to them what is central. Christ crucified is central to the unity of the church. Why? Well, there are a number of reasons. But here Paul is showing them that they shouldn't pledge their allegiance to him, but they ought to pledge their allegiance to Christ. And so the factions and groups in the church, they've missed the main reason that they exist in the first place. The church exists because Jesus Christ was crucified. When Jesus hung on the cross, just before he breathed his last breath, he declared, "It is finished." What was finished? The victory, salvation for the church was already accomplished as he hung there dying. So the Savior, whom we worship, atoned for the sins of all his people. That means he satisfied God's wrath against sinners. And so instead of God's wrath being poured out on us who deserve it, it was poured out on Jesus Christ. The world around us finds that story silly at best. And a lot of them find it troubling. They think it's foolish to believe in a God that was killed by his own creation. Yet that crucified man is the reason that churches gather, the reason that churches can be unified. But countless churches have been established. They have flourished by the preaching of this gospel. And so we don't need the best communicator. We don't need the best storyteller. We don't need the most passionate preacher. We just need preachers and teachers who faithfully teach what the Bible says. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul asks, "Who is wise? Who's the scribe or the debater?" All of these are well-educated. And he goes on to say, in a humorous tone, kind of poking fun at them, not many of you were wise. You guys weren't of noble birth. You guys aren't that special, but Christ chose you. So he's using this humor to poke at them, to expose their foolishness with the cross. Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block to those who are wise, at least wise according to their own standards, according to worldly standards. And then in 1:25, Paul says that God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of the wisest man. Of course, we know that God has no foolishness in him, but Paul is making a point. He's saying, if God was foolish, if he even could have foolishness, he'd still be the wisest being. And to top this off, Paul looks to the Corinthians, again, pointing out that they're not considered special. Nothing particularly impressive about them at all. If the scribes are fools to God, then these Corinthians are even more so. But God chose them anyway. He loves the Corinthian church, and such profound, unconditional love is worth our consideration and devotion. This profound love should drive us to unity with one another. We're not all that special, despite what the world says, but God has called you to follow him in faith, and he loves you. And that should be enough. Not whatever you can find in yourself or whatever the world tells you is great about you. Christ loves you. That is all that matters. You're not wise next to God. But if you're in Christ, he has regarded you as one of his own. One of his own children. He hasn't done this because you're impressive or wise or a good person. He saved you unconditionally. So don't boast in yourself. Right? What does he say? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is true wisdom. This is wisdom we get from the Word. And John 1 calls Jesus Christ the Word. Now, the reason we call him the Word is because he comes from the Father as words and breath come from your mouth. True wisdom is found in Christ and his gospel, which tells us that he was crucified for sinners. And so have faith in that message, and you will be saved. If you have genuine faith, you will not be lost by God. He knows you well. He knows you intimately and loves you. So don't look at the gospel as something foolish. Treasure it. It's amazing. Now, this wisdom from the Word, Christ crucified, is the central focus of the church. That's the point of what we're seeing. But there is still further wisdom that Paul talks about, specifically this wisdom from the Spirit. So the gospel brings people to conversion and to Christ, and then when we're in the church, we have the opportunity to get further and deeper and gain more godly wisdom. We can learn and grow and mature. And so that's why Paul says, among the mature, we impart the secret and hidden wisdom of God. So what is this secret wisdom? Well, the secret wisdom is not completely secret. I believe it's the wonderful truths that we can learn from God's Word. But they're secret and hidden only in the sense that it's secret and hidden to those who don't know the Lord. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit to understand what is revealed in the Bible. Even the best reader in the world cannot understand and comprehend what's revealed in the Bible on his own power. The smartest man can't understand. Do you know how we receive the Spirit and understand the Bible? Well, in 2:9, so chapter 2, verse 9, it says that these truths have been prepared for those whom the Father loves. And so he's referring to Christians, his loved ones, whom have received his Spirit, are now able to access the secret and hidden things of God. Because the Spirit does what we call illumination. It illuminates the Word. So the Bible is like a lamp illuminating a dark room, giving us the ability to see what all is in there. And so this is how the Spirit, part of how the Spirit functions in us. Wisdom from the Spirit is afforded only to Christians, which is incomprehensible in value. The Spirit is God. And so being indwelt by God Himself is how Paul can say, you have the mind of God. You can have the same mind. You can have the same judgment in the church because we have the mind of Christ. And so a Christian can know the things of God, which is amazing. Because not everyone can know God's mind like this. And in fact, no, God didn't have to give this ability to anyone. He was not compelled to give us His Spirit to reveal Himself to us at all. But He's a loving God. And then if we look in chapter 2, verse 14, we begin to speak of the natural man. This is, you know, opposed to the spiritual man. So the natural man refers to non-believers. They cannot, they have no ability to accept or understand the things of God. God is like a spiritual or a foreign language to them. So imagine you have an oral Spanish exam coming up in 2 hours and you haven't studied. You have to recite a conversation or something like that. But luckily you're a good memorizer. So you memorize how all the words sound and you repeat them and you get a good grade. But do you know Spanish? Do you understand what you said at all? Just because you memorized all the words does not mean you know the language. You don't know what you're saying at all. I think it's the same way when someone seems to even know the Bible. Maybe they can recite the different steps of the gospel, but they don't truly understand it. You can tell this because there's no fruit in his or her life that proves he or she has faith. And so Paul really wants to draw this clear distinction between two types of people, natural and spiritual. Again, the natural, not Christians. They don't have the gospel nor the Spirit. So they have no understanding of Christianity. They have no access to the mind of God. But they're spiritual, who are Christians. They believe the gospel. They have the Spirit dwelling in them. And so they know the mind of God. This, just side note, is the reason that Christians must proclaim the gospel so that non-believers can hear it and have their hearts renewed and become spiritual. But this is why Paul speaks of them being able to judge. As spiritual people, they know the mind of God. They know right and wrong. They know what God loves and they know what He hates. Now, it's common in the world to hear non-Christians or others try to tell us what God is actually like. No, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't punish people for their sins. No, this God that I've created in my mind is so much better. But so their God doesn't have a hell. He doesn't judge. He lets them do whatever they want to do. Their God did not have his son crucified. But ironically, they know nothing of God. They can't. Paul's big point here is that we know nothing if we do not know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified on behalf of sinners. And how can we know this? Well, we know this because we know the mind of Christ. So why does this all matter to us? He's talking to these people in the first century. Why does this matter? Well, remember, we're talking about divisions in the church. When it's tempting when you're reading this to think, did Paul, are we done with the division thing? He's just talking about the mind of Christ and Christ crucified and preaching him. Well, he didn't get distracted. The point is that they are natural people. Or they're not really, but they're acting like it. And so we'll say some of this for next week, because in chapter 3 we see him write, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So basically, they're acting inconsistently with their profession of faith. They say they believe in the gospel, but they're not acting like it at all. There's no fruit in their life. There's no reason we would think that they are Christians if we saw them next to anyone else in the world. They've been baptized, but they're acting like a bunch of non-believers. Paul is keeping them accountable to their faith in Jesus. Kind of like Ryan preached last week. This is local church accountability, except they had an apostle step in to do it. That's the only difference, really. They're not acting like spiritual people, but they had the Spirit. So all this was important as well, because they needed to focus on the gospel. Christ crucified united them by grace. And the church, they needed to return to the basics. They needed to return to the gospel. And so upon this reminder of the gospel, they ought to reconcile with each other and continue to love one another in faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only solution to this sort of tribalism. Remember, we're all on the same team, even if we differ in some ways. We act differently, we have different personalities. But if you're in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, then act like a spiritual person. You ought to have the mind of Christ. And you have this ability. God has given it to you. You can truly know God, but you must search the Scriptures. But if you don't know God, then think about whether you have faith or not. I want you all to believe, because the natural person does not judge rightly, and he will be judged for that. And this is very serious. It's very real. But if you want to talk or think about this with someone, I'm here to talk. You should definitely talk to your parents. We have pastors, Ryan, Nathan, Rich, and Josh, who can talk to you. And the church is full of people like this. That's why we come together. We can point each other to the gospel. We can ask one another questions and pray together. But with that, let's pray and close this. Father God, I pray and ask that you would transform the natural Christians or natural people among us into genuine spiritual people. By the power of your Spirit, you would turn hearts, that you would press us on to further unity together as a church, that we will glorify you in how we love one another at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. God, I pray that these words of yours would affect change in us. God, you are a wonderful God of good judgment and purity. You are righteous. Lord God, I pray that we would worship you purely this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.